Well, it's good to be home. When we came in, there weren't very many people back there, and I thought, oh, they must have heard that I was preaching, so they didn't come. But you're here. The day after tomorrow, children of all ages will get excited because they're going to get presents. Then they will also get together with their family, and they will eat lots of good food. It will be Christmas Day. In our society, Christmas is a very important day. Even for people who don't know why there is Christmas. Why is there Christmas? There are influences in our society that in the last few years have tried to delete the word Christmas from our vocabulary. The politically correct thing to say is Happy Holidays, not Merry Christmas. We know that Christmas is the celebration of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And in some vague way, some people know that Christmas is more than just presents under the tree and a big dinner. But the real reason for Christmas escapes them. Why is there Christmas? We can still see creches, that is, scenes of what we imagine the first Christmas looked like, and people have an idea that Christmas was originally some kind of religious celebration. But many people, even in Canada, don't know what it's really all about. The commercial activity of this season is not going to slow down, even if the word Christmas is deleted from our society and is no longer spoken. Even if it's just Santa Claus and Frosty the Snowman and sleigh bells and a living room decorated with a Christmas tree, the celebration will continue on the commercial side of things. Business is business. And business in this Christmas season, excuse me, this holiday season, is very good. In fact, on the commercial side of things, in some retail businesses make up to 70% of their annual income in the month before Christmas. The stuff that has been added to Christmas, to the Christmas season, the traditions that are emphasized in our culture will continue, even if the real reason for Christmas is forgotten. Where do these traditions come from? Well, I looked up some of them. The birth of the Lord Jesus in the first number of centuries was celebrated any time during the year until the year 350 AD. In that year, the Bishop of Rome, Julius I, set the date of Christmas at December 25th. He chose this date because it was the time of the celebration of the pagan rituals of the winter solstice. And Julius intended to replace the pagan rituals of the winter solstice with the celebration of the birth of Jesus. Now, some churches celebrate Christmas on January 7th, and there's a reason for that. In the year 1752, most countries changed from the old Julian calendar to the new Gregorian calendar and dropped 11 days from that year. And so some churches, like the Russian Orthodox Church, celebrate Christmas on January 7th because December 21st in the old calendar became January 7th in the new calendar. Where does the Christmas tree tradition come from? Probably from Germany. The first historical record of a decorated Christmas tree comes from Strasbourg, Germany, in the year 1605. Perhaps it was Martin Luther who started the practice of having a decorated tree in the 17th century or the 16th century. In any case, this German tradition came to North America. The Christmas tree may actually have its origins in the Northern European pagan traditions in which evergreen trees were a symbol of the hope that winter was not going to last forever and that everything would come to life again. The tradition of Santa Claus, where did that come from? Well, there actually was a Saint Nicholas. In the 4th century, there was a boy named Nicholas whose parents were very rich. But his parents died when he was very young, and Nicholas decided to use his wealth to help other people. The legend grew, and later Nicholas was credited with miracles and even the raising of the people from the dead. So then Saint Nicholas became Santa Claus. I didn't find out when the 8 reindeer were added to the tradition of Santa Claus, but I know when Rudolph came on the scene. I remember that. It was 1949. This song, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, came on the radio. And we were all wondering, how come 8 aren't enough? The song Jingle Bells was composed in 1857 by James Pierpont and was also added to the North American tradition of the Christmas season. And the giving of gifts, well, that's a tradition that occurs in many different countries and many different cultures at many different times of the year. But whatever our society does with the celebration we call Christmas, even if the word Christmas is deleted from the vocabulary of our society, there is something that will not change. The historical fact that a baby boy named Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago is still a historical fact. We may even get some of the details wrong. In some Christmas cards, you see the wise men there at the manger the same time as the shepherds, and they weren't there at the same time. But even if we get some of the details wrong, the historical fact of the baby boy whose name is Jesus is still a historical fact. And history was radically affected by the man that this baby boy grew into. His impact on the history of the world is undeniable. You can't get around that in an honest study of history. Even if you're not interested in this man whose name is Jesus, you have to recognize the influence that he had on the history of the world. Now, this man, Jesus, had a mission. He came to fulfill a particular purpose. He had no interest in becoming an important political figure. He had no interest in becoming wealthy. He had no interest in becoming popular. The mission of Jesus could be described in various ways, but I'm going to mention it the way the writer in the Gospel of John mentions it. The mission of Jesus was to give life to the world. Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life abundantly." He explains further that he is speaking of eternal life, which is beyond physical life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Furthermore, Jesus is the only one who can give this kind of life to people. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So if this man Jesus, who has had such a great influence on the world, made it his mission to give life to people, it must be important. It must be something that we need to pay close attention to. Now, the life that Jesus is talking about was lost at some time in history, sometime in the past. In fact, it was lost right at the beginning, in the first days of history. When God created the first man, Adam, he put him in a garden that had many different kinds of trees in it. And God told Adam that he was free to eat from any of these trees, except one. God told him that if he ate from that one restricted tree, he would die. This one tree that the first people were not to eat from was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some people misconstrue this and refer to it simply as the tree of knowledge, but it was not just the tree of knowledge. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At that point in human history, there was no evil in the world, only good. There is a fact in this account in Genesis that needs to be emphasized before we start to interpret the passage. What needs to be emphasized is that God's first command to Adam was a command that Adam was to have freedom. Freedom to eat from all the trees of the garden, except one. That's the first thing that we need to emphasize in this story. Adam was given freedom. So before we start harping on the restriction regarding that one tree, we need to recognize the freedom that God gave to Adam to eat from all other trees in the garden. God gave Adam freedom. And of course, it's that one tree, that one restriction, that gets the headlines, because that's where the trouble begins. What God was doing was giving the first human beings, our ancestors, a choice. Their choice was to obey God or not to obey God. God wanted these human beings to obey him of their own free choice. And God told them what the consequences would be if they did not obey him. He told Adam that if he ate of that one tree, he would die. Then one day, an enemy represented by a serpent talked Adam's wife into eating some of the forbidden fruit. And she ate some. And then she gave some to her husband Adam, and he ate it. By their action, they had decided not to obey God. Well, they didn't immediately fall over dead, but at that moment, they began to die. There was now something missing that had been there before they ate the forbidden fruit. Now it was no longer theirs. It was that life that is beyond physical life. And they knew it right away. They suddenly felt vulnerable. They realized that there had been a radical change in their existence. They realized that they were naked. And so they made coverings for themselves by sewing leaves together. But even with the coverings, when God came to talk to them, they felt that they had to hide from him. The coverings they had made by sewing leaves together were not enough to hide them from the Lord. They had broken their fellowship with the Lord who had made them. And that's why they felt they had to cover themselves, and they had to hide when the Lord God called them. Of course, God knew where they were, and he demanded some answers from them. When God confronted Adam with his disobedience, Adam blamed Eve. Then God questioned Eve, and she blamed the serpent. And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. God did not demand an answer from the serpent. The serpent was not redeemable. Satan had rebelled against God and had become the enemy who would try to pervert the purposes of God for the human race. So God did not demand an answer from the serpent, but God pronounced a curse on the serpent. And it's important for us to understand the curse because it helps us to understand why there is Christmas. The curse on the serpent is significant because it tells us that God had immediately put a plan for the redemption of the human family into place when they rebelled against him. This part of the curse on the serpent is recorded in Genesis 3:15. God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now at this point in the written history, which is recorded in the Old Testament, we might not understand fully what the meaning of this curse is. But as we read further in the same history, it becomes clearer and clearer. At first, Eve understood that one of her sons would defeat the enemy. She understood that much. And when she bore her first son, she said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord," and she named him Cain, which means something like acquired. She apparently thought that he was the one that God had spoken about when he said that one of her sons would crush the head of the serpent. She thought that this first son of hers would be the one who would defeat her enemy, Satan. But it would actually be thousands of years before the promised son of Eve would come to defeat Satan. The genealogies that we find in the Old Testament and in Matthew and Luke show that the connection between the first people, Adam and Eve, and the Lord Jesus is a genealogical connection. Father and son, all the way through down the line from Adam to Jesus. Matthew, the writer of the first gospel in our Bibles, begins with the genealogy of Jesus. He writes that Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he records the ancestry of Jesus all the way back, generation by generation, all the way back to Abraham. Luke, on the other hand, in his genealogy of Jesus, he takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam and Eve. But the connection is not just a genealogical connection. God was active in every step of the genealogy. At the beginning, there were two lines of Adam's descendants. There was the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And God chose the line of Seth to be the genealogical connection with the future Redeemer. The line of Seth went to Noah, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And God chose Noah's son, Shem, to be the one to carry the line of the future Redeemer. Shem's line went to Abraham, and God chose Abraham to be the carrier of the line of the future Redeemer. God promised Abraham that he would be the ancestor of a great nation, and this nation would be under the special blessing of God. In each generation after Abraham, God chose the one who would carry on the line of the promised Redeemer. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. God chose Isaac, who had two sons, Esau and Jacob. God chose Jacob, who had 12 sons, and God chose Jacob's fourth son, Judah, to be the one that carry on the line of the Redeemer. In Genesis 49, we read the prophecies that Jacob made regarding his 12 sons, and he said that the future kings would come from the line of Judah. Now, in the genealogy, Judah had a son by a pagan woman named Tamar. The significance of the inclusion of a pagan woman in the line of the Redeemer is very important for us. God was saying that his salvation would ultimately be for everyone in the world. Abraham's descendants would continue to be the carriers of the line of the Redeemer, but people of other ethnic groups, you and I, would also be included in the great plan of redemption. And so the line of the Redeemer went on, and we can read the names in the genealogies that we find in Genesis and Chronicles and in the books of Matthew and Luke. The line of Judah went through King David, to whom God also made promises, similar to the promises he made to Abraham. God also promised David that one of his descendants would reign on his throne forever. And that, of course, would be the Lord Jesus. David's dynasty would be an eternal dynasty. And that's why Matthew begins his account by going back to David and back to Abraham in the genealogy. Now, in David's ancestry, there were three pagan women: a Canaanite woman named Tamar, whom I've already mentioned, and then there was another Canaanite woman named Rahab, and a Moabite woman named Ruth. And Matthew tells us this in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew also tells us that David had a son, Solomon, by Bathsheba, who may also have been a pagan woman. So there are at least three, probably four, pagan women in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus. God was emphasizing the message that his plan of salvation would ultimately be for all nations. You and I need to be grateful. We need to be eternally grateful. In the centuries and millennia between the days of Adam and Eve and the days of the Lord Jesus, God was also teaching his people what was involved in redemption. God was teaching the human beings he had created about his grace and forgiveness. And this teaching is recorded in the Old Testament. You know, often we hear that the Old Testament is just law and fire and brimstone, but it isn't. Grace and forgiveness are all the way through the Old Testament. In the thousands of years between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise, God would teach his people about himself and about themselves. They would learn that he is a God of grace and mercy, and that they are recipients of God's grace and mercy. And to make sure that there would be a record of what God did, he assigned some talented writers to record the history of his work. And we know the names of some of these writers. We know about Moses, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others. And there are some writings in the Old Testament that are anonymous, but they're there as part of God's history, nevertheless. And we call the history that these men wrote the Bible. The word Bible comes from the Greek word for book. So the Bible is the book. It is the book. If this book, the Bible, had its proper place in our culture, everyone would know why there is Christmas, and this sermon would be redundant. One of the things that God was teaching his people was the need for sacrifice. I will just mention two occasions in the history of God's people when God taught them about the need for sacrifice. One of the lessons to his people about sacrifice was the Passover. In the story of God's people, we read that Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, went to Egypt, and his family grew into a nation of about 2 million people. And the Egyptians had made them slaves. Then God sent his servant Moses to lead the people Israel out of Egypt. And on the day before they left, God instructed them to kill a lamb for each family and eat a ritual meal. This ritual meal was called the Passover because the angel of death passed over every household in which the ritual meal was being held. The angel of death did not pass over the households of the Egyptians, and in each household of the Egyptians, the firstborn died. And then the Egyptians made the Israelites leave their country. The lamb that was sacrificed for this Passover meal foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Jesus was the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. When the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he also gave their leader Moses instructions about other rituals and sacrifices that they were to perform in their worship. In all the rituals that Moses gave, that God gave Moses when he was organizing the worship of the Israelites, every animal that was sacrificed had to be a perfect animal, whether it was a sheep or a goat or a bull. In other words, the animal that was sacrificed had to be the best. Every animal that was sacrificed in all the worship rituals of Israel foreshadowed the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Every sacrifice of an innocent animal also showed how horrible sin is to a perfect and holy God. In the thousands of years between the days of Adam and Eve and the days of the Lord Jesus, God also taught his people that they needed an intercessor, a priest, to mediate between them and a holy God. So God appointed a high priest who was to bring the sacrifices. And the first high priest was Moses' brother Aaron, who performed the sacrifices. And the priest had to be appointed by God. God was teaching his people, the Israelites, that because they had sinned, they needed a priest to mediate between themselves and God. And they needed a sacrifice to atone for their sins. And the priest had to be one of the people. But every priest died. And another priest had to take his place. Throughout the generations, there were many priests. But the Lord Jesus came to be the perfect high priest. He is the priest who mediates between us and God. He had to be one of us. He had to be a human being. The writer to the Hebrews explains that the Lord Jesus was a man who was tested in the same ways that we are. And he was appointed by God. And he is the perfect priest who will not die and have to be replaced. So these two parts of their worship were very significant, the priest and the sacrifice, even for us who live in the New Testament era. Every time the priest offered one of the sacrifices which were specified in the Israelite worship, it was a foreshadowing of the death of the Lord Jesus. The Passover lamb, when God took the people out of Egypt, was a picture of the Lamb of God dying on the cross of Calvary. All the animals that were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement foreshadowed the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on Calvary. And the priest was also a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the high priest as well as the sacrifice. So, when this baby boy was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, he was the fulfillment of God's promise to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would overcome the seed of the serpent. This baby whose birth we celebrate was born of a woman who was a virgin. He was the seed, the offspring of a woman. When Joseph, the man who was betrothed to Mary, wanted to leave her when he knew that she was pregnant, God gave him a dream in which he was told that he should take Mary as his wife because the baby that she was going to bear was the Son of God. The baby boy who would be born of Mary was the seed of the woman promised to Adam and Eve at the beginning of human history. Well, this baby boy had to grow up and fulfill his purpose. But his birth was the end of the genealogy that we read in Matthew and Luke and in the Old Testament. And the birth was the beginning of the ministry of the man Jesus, who came with a mission. The mission to give life to the human race. The life which had been lost at the very beginning of human history. And that's why there's Christmas. The Lord Jesus came to give life to the human race and to destroy the works of the devil. We read earlier in 1 John 3, I'm going to quote verse 8, "For this the Son of God was manifested, that he would destroy the works of the devil." He did this by going to the cross and becoming the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the human race. As the high priest, he presented his sacrifice to God the Father, who accepted it. Christmas without Good Friday and Easter would be incomplete. And that's why there's Christmas. The baby that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago came to give us life, the life that was lost at the beginning of history. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have life, life everlasting. That's why there's Christmas. When you celebrate Christmas in your home, in your family, with your friends, enjoy the Christmas tree. Enjoy the special dinner. Enjoy the presents that you receive. But also keep in the front of your mind the reason why there is Christmas. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem on that first Christmas day. When the shepherds heard the news from the angels, this little baby boy came to fulfill a mission, which was to give life to the human race. That is, he came to give life to us. Do you have that life? The Apostle John, in his first letter in chapter 5, verse 12, says, "The one who has the Son of God has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Do you have the Son of God? Have you committed yourself to him? I'm not asking if you were brought up in a Christian home where your parents were believers. I'm not asking if you go to church every Sunday. I'm not asking if you belong to a group that has a Bible study every week. I'm asking if you have the life that the Lord Jesus came to give you. That's what I'm talking about. Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus? If you have put your trust in him, you have that eternal life that he came to give the world. If you have not put your trust in him, you don't have that eternal life that he came to give the world. If you have not yet put your trust in the Lord Jesus, there is no better time than right now. If you have the gift that he came to give, you will enjoy the gathering together of your family much more, and you will enjoy the presents that you receive much more, and you will enjoy that special dinner much more than you ever did before. But enjoying Christmas more than before is not as important as knowing that you have the life that Jesus came to give you. He was born to give us life. That's why there's Christmas. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, whom you love, because you also loved us. We thank you that he came to give us life. And I pray that each one of us here this morning would know that we have that life. In Jesus' name, amen.